It's good to be back with you. Good to be back with you once again. I always look forward to every opportunity I get to come and to be with the brethren here at Oceanside. Regrettably, my family can't be with me today. Our youngest started out with sickness, and I've tried to keep away. I have showed no symptoms, no fever, so that's good. Hopefully we keep it that way, but they wish they could be here. I do want to say a quick word about commending the congregation here. This congregation does a lot of good works. A lot of things that they do for the congregation here, but also for other congregations and the community at large. I kind of feel like Paul. I feel like I should commend the church like he did to the churches you read of in the New Testament. So I commend the good brethren here for the good works that you do. I know when Victor called me, I was all excited because, hey, he's calling me for a gospel meeting. And then I found out, oh, okay, I'm just filling in for now. I'm second string, but I know Dan Cates very well, and I know Dan wishes he could be here, but I'm glad to be on the program with Brother Johnny and also with Damien. Enjoyed his lesson for the worship hour, and I'm going to build on that. We're going to build on that. The lesson is entitled, Jesus, the Perfect Example. Jesus, the Perfect Example. When you have a blueprint, when you have a model, an example, that's the title of our lesson for this hour, you need it to be perfect. And we're going to define perfect as that which is without flaw, that which lacks nothing. And I don't know if you've ever been like me. Have you ever gone to the store, or maybe you went online to Amazon or gone to IKEA or Walmart and you bought a piece of furniture? And what do? You sit on the floor, you pull out the instructions, and you try to make sense of what you're looking at. I've noticed a trend in recent years that a lot of the instruction manuals have gone more visual. And that's because, what, a picture is worth 1,000 words. I know you can tell me how to do something, and you can use the technical language about how this peg goes here, this screw goes here, you know, find part X and put it, you know, match it up with the other part that's labeled X. You can tell me that, but if you show it to me, I'm much more likely to succeed. But I don't know if you've ever been like I have. You get halfway through the project and you're thinking, okay, this isn't looking right. I have some parts left over. I have things that just don't quite match up. And then you go back and you go back. What do? You go back through those instructions, through those diagrams, those pictures, and you realize, I left out a whole step. And so you have to start all over. When it comes to things like that, manufacturers go through a lot of trouble to make sure their pictures and their steps are perfect. They don't want a bad review. They don't want a one-star rating on their site. They want to sell their product. Now, when it comes to us living our life, we're serious about this. We don't want to mess it up. We don't want to have to backtrack and go back and correct our mistakes. We will if we have to, but it's better not to make those mistakes. And so Jesus indeed is the perfect example. Now, as far as the world's concerned, there was nothing impressive about Jesus' appearance. You know, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, this is, as far as I know, the only passage that has anything to say about Jesus' appearance. It says he has no form of comeliness, that when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so if we use the world standards, they might say, well, Jesus isn't our example. He wasn't beautiful, at least in outward or physical attractiveness. Okay, let me make sure that's matching up okay. But this is not what counts. This is not what counts when it comes to God. We know that Jesus indeed was perfect. The world may not have thought of Jesus as perfect, but we know he is perfect. The Bible tells us this, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. It says 16 on here, but I think it's verse 15. For we do not have a high priest. Now, it's interestingly how this is worded. He's using negatives here to make a positive. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which means what? We do have a high priest who does sympathize. Because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's what we mean when we say Jesus is the perfect example. He lived a flawless life, a sinless life, a life that lacked in nothing. Here's another passage, and I love this one. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, speaking of Jesus, who is holy. What does that word mean? It means set apart, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And so here the author of Hebrews is very deliberately putting Jesus on a pedestal, set apart from everything else. He is better than everything else because He is perfect. And so Jesus indeed is our perfect example. It reminds me of a verse in John chapter 8, verse 46, where Jesus asked the Jews who were bringing complaints and charges against Him, accusing Him of all sorts of things. He says to them, He says, which of you convicts me of sin? Now, if I were to ask that question, you wouldn't have to look too far into my past. The Bible makes it clear, and we all know it to be true. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We know we have sinned. We know we are not perfect. But Jesus could challenge the crowds. He could challenge anyone with that question. Which of you convicts me of sin? And we can search the gospel accounts. And we come up empty-handed when it comes to this charge. Indeed, Jesus truly was perfect. No good men could not have taken our place. Not Abraham, not Jeremiah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, or even the Apostle Paul. Because they all have sin in their past. Only Jesus could be that perfect Lamb of God that we heard about last hour in John 1:29 that takes away the sins of the world. And so Jesus stands in stark contrast to all other characters, to all other studies that we can embark upon. And that brings me to, I guess you could say this is the key text for our lesson. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Now, we're going to talk about this at the end of the lesson. We're going to make a full circle. We're going to come back to this passage as we conclude. But let me just say this about the context. This is in the context of suffering. It's always important to remember the context and to capture a passage in its context. And he says concerning suffering, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should not follow in His steps. Last hour, we heard about the word typos or tupos, concerning how that we have a type that we're to follow, a model that we're to emulate. Well, this is a different Greek word here. It's not the same word in the original Greek. This is the Greek word. Let's see. I thought I had it. I don't have it. It's hupa. I forgot it all of a sudden. Oh, there it is. Hupagrammos. That's it. Hupagrammos. I've been taking Greek at Heritage, and so I know at least enough how to pronounce it, I think. Hupagrammos. It's a compound Greek word. And it really carries with it the idea of what you see on the screen. Hupa means to be under. Grammos means riding. And so under riding. It brings me back to my time in elementary school. Do you remember when you were first learning how to write? How that there would be an example of how to write out the letters at the top, and below you were expected to model your handwriting after the example. That's apparently that goes back to ancient times. It goes back to even the days of the New Testament. Hupagrammos. He's saying, model yourself. Christ is the example, and you are to strive to make your life look like His life. I don't know if you've ever watched children. We homeschool in our family. And our youngest, she's 10 years old, and her handwriting over this past year has improved greatly. And it's interesting, when they first learn how to write, have you ever watched children as they strain the intensity they have when they're... I remember the big pencils. Do you remember the big pencils? They help. Some of us still need those big pencils, I think, when we write. But have you ever used those big pencils... Have you ever seen a child as they strain to make those letters? The intensity that goes into that? As Christians, we need to strain, push ourselves stretch out a little bit in trying to live up to the great example that Jesus Christ leaves us. He is the example. And underneath that example, we try to emulate, match His life to the best of our abilities. But He is the perfect example. So what I want to do in this lesson, in what little time I have, is I want to ask the question, why is Jesus the perfect example? And as we look at His life as the perfect example, at the end of it, in the application, how can we follow that perfect example? First of all, when I think of perfection, I can't help but think of deity. I can't help but think of God. After all, the Bible makes it very clear that God is perfect. And we know Jesus is God, right? When we think of the Godhead, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Colossians 2:9, Colossians talks a lot about the deity of Christ, and it makes it very clear. For in Him dwells all, not some, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so there is no doubt of the deity of Christ. And the Bible makes it clear, as I just said a moment ago, that when we think of God, we know that the very idea of perfection is God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Now, this is talking about being kind, showing the Father's love towards even our enemies. But it says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He sends His sunshine on the just and the unjust, and the rain also on the just and the unjust. And so we should also have that same love toward even our enemies. And so we know that God is perfect. There is no flaw, anything lacking with God. And Jesus, as we already pointed out, is fully God. But when we think of Jesus, we also think of humanity. I think this is clear. I'm going to use two passages to point this out. First of all, John 1:1. We hear this quoted so often. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this can be left ambiguous to the reader. You know, you and I know what he's talking about, what John's talking about, but you read that and you say, okay, who's the Word? You don't have to read very far. John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That's referring to Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us is the idea in the original. And we beheld His glory. You read the writings of the apostles, like here in John, for example, and you see how impressed they were with the perfect example Christ left behind. We beheld His glory, and He says this, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the many reasons why Jesus came to this earth, I believe, is to make God more accessible to humankind. You think about God being perfection. He is perfection in holiness. He's so high above us. He is transcendent. We can't relate to that. But then Jesus comes in human flesh, and we look at Jesus, and we can relate to Jesus. Yes, He's perfect, but He was also a human who experienced temptations like you, like me, like us. I love Philippians 2. I remember being impressed with this passage as a teenager, as I was just starting to become interested in preaching. Verse 5, let this mind be in you. Now, again, context. What's he talking about here? He's talking about this humble servant mindset that promotes unity within the congregation. And he says, let this mind be in you. That's verses 1 through 4. He spells that out. And he says, this mind was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus was the ultimate form of humility, or the ultimate example. Talk about being a perfect example. Who being in the form of God... He is God, right? Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think you see in this passage both the dual nature of Christ, both the deity and the humanity. Here, the Creator, and we know Jesus was active in the creation. Go back and read John 1:1-3. The creator became part of his creation. The author wrote himself into the story. And you think about the humility of that. And this is amazing when you consider deity. Deity can't be tempted to sin. I'm talking about deity in heaven, separate from sin, being in that holy transcendent place. James 1:13, concerning God the Father, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." But when Jesus became a man, when he took on human flesh, think about the position he put himself in. Because now, the Bible says, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things that are pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. Jesus, appreciate just one second for me. Appreciate the fact that deity, Jesus is perfect, right? He's deity. But he put himself in a position where he could be tempted. But because of that, what is the verse going to say in Hebrews 2 and verse 18? He is able to aid. I think the King James says to succor. He's able to aid those who are tempted. He's able to help them in that regard because he can relate to them. He can intercede for them. He can mediate for them. But let's talk now briefly about him being perfect in his example when it comes to the idea of fighting temptation. Fighting temptation. I have a whole lesson I could preach on this subject. And you can read about the temptation account in Matthew 4, Luke 4. But I want to start off with a passage in 1 John. John would say in verse 15, he would say, "Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world." He says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world," this is why we're not to love the world, "for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." And he says this, "This is not of the Father, but is of the world." When you think about the different directions, the different avenues, the different ways in which Satan attacks us, this spells it out for us. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But then you go to Matthew's account. That's the one I'm most familiar with, even though I like to shake things up with Luke quite a bit. This is Matthew 4. I'm going to have the reference in just a moment, but in Matthew 4, and I wanted to put the whole passage on the screen, so if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. But I just wanted to highlight a few things. So Jesus was led by the Spirit. This is right after his baptism. So it's that short period in between his baptism and the beginning of his earthly ministry. He's led by the Spirit to go into the wilderness where he was tempted for 40 days. Side note, on 40 days, it makes you think of what? It makes me think of Moses being on Mount Sinai, receiving the law for 40 days. Makes me think of Elijah also being led into the wilderness, I believe in the same location of Sinai, for 40 days. It makes me think of the children of Israel wandering for 40 years. In that particular case, the Israelites were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they failed. They failed in their temptation. But here Jesus undertakes a temptation. And when we read this account, it says after he had fasted for 40 days, he was hungry. I imagine, right? You go without food for 40 days, I imagine you get very hungry. It's hard for me to go a few hours. I'll just tell you this, in recent times for my health, I've started doing this intermittent fasting thing. Not for religious reasons, although I think there's benefit in that. But more so for my health, I've done it, and I skip dinner. It's easier for me to do that. And it makes me feel so much better. But I can't imagine going more than 3 or 4 days without food, much less times that by 10. 40 days, and he was hungry. Verse 3, that's when the devil had come to him. Now, by the way, Luke's account, Luke's 4, it implies that he faced temptation during that 40-day period as well. So this wasn't the only time he was tempted. We read of these specific examples in the Gospels, and we think, oh, Jesus was only tempted a few. No, he was tempted like we are, Hebrews would say. We're just not told of all the instances, but we are here. So right when Jesus was vulnerable, remember, he's in the flesh, the devil comes to Jesus and he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Now, there's debate on why this is such a temptation. After all, Jesus would later feed the 5,000. Where did he get the material to make those loaves of bread? As far as I can tell, they just came out of thin air, right? So Jesus could have done this, there's no doubt. But what does he do? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man has a greater need than the physical. He has a spiritual need. And that would have subverted Jesus' whole purpose for fasting. And you come to the next temptation. The devil takes him to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quotes out of the Psalms how that the angels have charge over him, and they will bear him up lest he dash his foot against a stone. He had the providential care, and these angels would have intervened if Jesus had thrown himself off of the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus doesn't say, well, you're wrong about that. But he does, again, rebuke Satan by saying, it is written. Now, by the way, it shouldn't surprise us that the devil can quote Scripture too. He still does today. How often do we see people using Scripture to deny the truths of Scripture? And that's what the devil's doing here. But notice Jesus again responded. He didn't succumb to the temptation. He responded by saying, it is written. He uses God's word. And then finally, he takes the Lord to an exceedingly high mountain, the accounts tell us, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, I will give all these things I will give you. They're in my authority, I think Luke's account says. They're in my authority, and I will give that to you if you will fall down and worship me. Finally, the Lord strongly rebukes the devil and says, get behind me, Satan. He says, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, it's been suggested to me, I think it's an interesting thought, that some of these temptations may have been a way for Jesus to take a shortcut to being the Messiah. Think about it. If Jesus just handed out bread, he could have become a people's Messiah, right? It's very popular in that day. Caesar, for example, in Rome, would sometimes, in order to get the favor of the people, politicians still do it today, but to get the favor of the people, give out free things. He could have become a Torah Messiah, standing boldly at the top of the temple, being that Messiah the Pharisees wanted. Or the zealots, I'm sure they would have liked that too. Or he could have been a militaristic Messiah like the Romans were. And by force, he could have called down 12 legions of angels and just taken the whole world by force. But there are no shortcuts to the crown. The only way for him to become the Messiah and to obey the will of God as he came to this earth to do was for him to first go by way of the cross. It's an interesting thought. I wish I could talk more about this, but we'll have to do that maybe at another time. So he's the perfect example because he's deity, because he is perfect in fighting off temptation. But also I want to think about his sacrifice. Now, when I'm talking about his sacrifice, I'm not just including his crucifixion. Because I think this word sacrifice sums up the whole of Jesus' life. The entirety of Jesus' life. After all, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, Jesus' whole life, his service, his death, even his teachings, sacrifice sums them all up. That's why today the way to be great in the kingdom is through sacrifice. The way to be pleasing to God is through sacrifice. If we truly want to be a leader among God's people, it's through sacrificial leadership. Quickly, we go through these. Brother Johnny did a great job. In John 13, I'm not going to go over all this, but here, I'm not even going to read it because he read it earlier, but you look at this account and you have to be thinking, or maybe you should think, what were the apostles thinking? Peter, he read the account where Peter's like, what are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? And Jesus, of course, says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me, Peter. And then Peter misunderstands. He says, okay, well, then my whole body. Peter, you don't even understand what I'm doing. I'm trying to teach you to be a servant. That's what he means when he says, do you know what I've done to you? I've left you this example. Luke chapter 4, 16 through 19. Jesus is in his hometown, Nazareth. And he quotes out of Isaiah, the scrolls handed to him. It's the book of Isaiah. He found the place where it was written. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he began to say to them, this is verse 21, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, they were offended at all that because they knew him personally. He had been brought up in the town of Nazareth. And they were like, well, isn't this Mary's boy? Isn't this Mary's son? And of course, we know that didn't go very well for either of them. But going back to this text, I believe Jesus, as he chooses this passage, I believe he chose this because it beautifully sums up his ministry. It sums up what he did. To preach the gospel to the poor? The poor knew they needed God. To heal the brokenhearted? To proclaim liberty? To heal? To give freedom or liberty to those who are oppressed? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord? Again, Jesus' life is summed up by the word sacrifice. Let's briefly talk about that sacrifice on the cross. Let's talk about his death for a minute. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, and again, remember the title. He is the perfect example. So he's what? He's the perfect sacrifice. For the law can never, with these same sacrifices, which they make year by year, make those who approach perfect. They would bring the lamb without blemish, but there was still something that wasn't perfect about that lamb because it's a lamb. It's not a human being. I'll say more about that in a minute. You see, there has to be an equal trade. Verse 2, for then they would not have ceased to be offered. So what he's saying, if they were perfect, if these sacrifices were perfect, then there wouldn't be the need for a continual over and over. Think about all the blood that was spilt in the Old Testament. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins if they were perfect, but they weren't. So they had to keep bringing those sacrifices. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, as the author of Hebrews goes on here in chapter 10, he says this as he gets to verses 10 through 12. He says, by that will, this new covenant, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, notice, once for all. Jesus does not have to go back and be crucified over and over and over again. His sacrifice is perfect. It's once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. So this is in contrast to those flawed sacrifices of the Old Testament. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Because his sacrifice was perfect, once for all, flawless. So we think about his sacrifice, him dying on the cross. That takes care of our past, our sins. That takes care of our past. See, when we think about salvation, we need to think about it in three ways. Our past, and now our future. You know, man has two problems. Our first problem is our sin. We've already made that point earlier. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin are death, Romans 6:23. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. So that's our first problem. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that's the case. All of the world's problems can be traced back to sin. That's our first problem. And Jesus took care of that on the cross. But our second problem is death, which is a consequence of sin, but our second problem is death. Here's good news. Jesus takes care of that problem as well. See, the gospel's not complete without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:20, verses 20 through 22, he would say, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does a first fruit imply? That there will be a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and so on and so forth. The first fruits of the harvest imply that there will be more harvest to come. That's us. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. I mentioned this, and by the way, this is just highlighted, so I'll remember my point. But a perfect man sinned in the Garden of Eden. I don't know if you ever thought about Adam and Eve. They started out perfect, without sin. But a perfect man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Mankind sinned. And so it would take a perfect man to be the sacrifice to take away our sins. And by man came death, but by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So when we think about salvation, we've got our past, we've got our future. Both of those have been taken care of, but what about our present? The good news is Christ also offers hope in that area as well. What's Jesus doing now? Well, Hebrews tells us, there's a lot in Hebrews. Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save us to the uttermost. To the uttermost. Those who come to God through him, since he always lives, he ever lives, King James, to make intercession for them. What is Jesus doing right now? He's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He's still active. He's still our Savior even today. It's not a one-time thing where we make good on it once and we have the hope in the future, but we need help in the present. And Jesus gives us that help. He gives us that hope. And so Jesus is perfect for what? Because of his deity. He is perfect because he is the perfect example in fighting off temptation. He's sinless in that regard. But also because of his sacrifice. Let's briefly talk about his obedience. His obedience. We've really been talking about this already. But when we think about Jesus and his obedience, he was perfect in that area. I love this passage. John has a lot of these type passages in his gospel. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Always means there's no exception. Every time, Jesus did those things that pleased the Father. I wish we could say that. But we need a perfect example. If we follow any other example, it won't be perfect. Let's move on to another passage. John 6 and verse 38. I told you there were a lot of these in John's gospel. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I felt like this was the heartbeat that drove Jesus. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. That drove him through. Remember in the temple, when he was 12 years old, his parents had lost him. By the way, think about the stress they must have endured. For 3 days, they go on a search for Jesus. But what did he say when they found him? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? When we look at Jesus' life, we see throughout. There are these posts, there are these markers, if you will. At his baptism, for example. Have you ever wondered why Jesus needed to be baptized? It says concerning John's baptism that he baptized for the forgiveness or remission of sins. You and I are baptized for that same reason today under the one baptism of the New Testament, Ephesians 4:4. But Jesus wasn't baptized because he had sin. And he tells us, you know, we could come up with different answers, but let's just use what Scripture tells us. He told John, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Maybe another way of saying that is, I'm here to do the Father's will, and it's his will that I be baptized. Then he allowed him. John 7, verse 16, concerning the teaching, which we're going to look at briefly tomorrow night a little closer, where he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. People were so impressed at Jesus' teaching that in this very chapter, John 7, the high priest sent their temple officers to go and arrest Jesus, and the temple officers come back to the Sanhedrin and they say, they ask the officers, why did you not bring the man? And you remember their response? It's in this chapter. No man has ever spoke like this man. No one has ever spoke as this man has spoken. And when you read the teachings of Christ, he is the perfect example in his teaching, teaching those things that please the Father. Or what about in leading up to the cross? We often reference Matthew 4, Luke 4, and maybe Matthew 16, places like that where Jesus was tempted. But I think the greatest temptation Jesus perhaps faced was in the garden. It's obvious that there's part of Jesus that didn't want to go to the cross. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. But how did he end it? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus is the perfect example because he prioritized the Father's will before his very own. And so he went to the cross. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You know, I've often wondered about the meaning of this statement where it says he learned obedience. I think it ties into what we just read. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. Who would? The humanity there was holding him back, but he submitted to the Father's will. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, meaning he's our perfect sacrifice. There's no flaw. He fulfills all the requirements to be that perfect Lamb of God. So he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Before we get to our application, well, we're already there. I can take my time with this, I think. How much time do I have? Oh, about, 5 minutes? A little over 5 minutes? When we think about application, none of this will do us any good unless we learn how to apply it. Remember what I told you before? We're going to come full circle back to 1 Peter 2:21. It says here, Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, in the context, it's talking about suffering. Suffering. And notice he says, for to this you were called. Life is hard. And for Christians, sometimes there's an extra dose of hard. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus told his apostles, he says, if you follow me, just as they persecuted the teacher, they're going to persecute the teacher's students, his followers. And so, we should not be surprised when we also are persecuted, when the world resists what we represent. He says, for to this you were called. This is part of living the Christian life. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You know, we follow Jesus, right? Where do the steps of Jesus lead? To the cross. To the cross. It says he suffered for us. Now Jesus, of course, suffered on our behalf. Isaiah 53, I wish we could take the time to read it, but there it talks about how, well, you know the famous passage that talks about by his stripes we are healed. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. He was the substitute, taking our place on the cross. Now, if you want application, you know, the Bible will often supply the application. I love this because in verse 23, he just goes out and says, when you're reviled, don't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten in return, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so today, we walk in the shadow of that cross, leading to that cross. And we have to realize that the things we go through in this Christian life, the self-denial, which I think that's what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross and follow after me. But all the things we deny ourselves by saying, not my will, but thine be done. First comes the cross, then comes the reward. Now, as we quickly make some more application, if you want to follow the example of Jesus, number one, you got to know who Jesus is. There's no quick fix to this. And spend time in the gospel accounts. Everything in the Old Testament points to the life of Christ. Everything after the gospel accounts, like Acts through Revelation, points backwards to the cross of Christ. No, sorry, to the life of Christ. And so become well known with the hub of the Bible. Become well known with Jesus. Try to capture not just what he said and what he did, but the spirit of Christ. It's impossible to do it, but try. Try. Get to know him as a person. Number two, pray about it. In the introduction that Victor read for me, I mentioned to him when I submitted it, and I'm proud of this, I got to teach the book of Luke at Four Seas Bible College. One of my fellow classmates that I went to school with is now the director of the school, so when you know people, sometimes you get opportunities like that. And I got to teach the Gospel of Luke. And I think it helps me more than it did the students, because I also taught it at St. Mary's not long after that. But when you read the Gospel of Luke, one thing that stands out to you is how much Jesus prayed. Some have nicknamed the Gospel of Luke the Gospel of Prayer. All the time, in many different circumstances, scenarios, Jesus is praying. There's more teachings, more parables on prayer in the book of Luke than any other place. You know, number one, you can ask God to help you be more like His Son. But number two, in order to have the characteristics, the qualities of Jesus, we've got to do what Jesus did and pray like He did. He even gave us a model prayer, right? Matthew 6, Luke 11. And then finally, make Jesus the true standard in your life. Make Him the true standard. Follow after. Now, I'm going to conclude with this. When we think about following the example of Jesus, it sounds impossible, right? He's perfect. We're not perfect. But Jesus asked us to follow Him. He asked His apostles to follow Him. They were not perfect men. Four of them were Galilean fishermen. That's one-third of the apostles. Two of them were from opposite ends of the spectrum, political spectrum, a zealot and a tax collector, Matthew. Simon the zealot and Matthew the tax collector. But He told these imperfect men to follow Him. He would make them to become fishers of men. And over time, as they emulated their master, striving to be like their master, they would become great leaders in the church. And here's the encouragement I want to give you. God does not call us to be perfect. But He does call us to be faithful. What does faithfulness mean? It means you keep on keeping on. You know, if I were to ask my wife if I were perfect, she'd say, you know you're not perfect. But if I were to ask her if I were faithful, she'd say, yeah, you're faithful. And hopefully your spouse could say the same about you. We take that same idea, the concept of it, and we apply it to what God asks us to be faithful in following the perfect example of Christ. And so let me encourage you, as we try to pattern our life after that perfect model of Christ, let's do our best.